Thank you, Father, that you have given us the Word. The Word that has come to us in written form. We have the Bible. We take it with us. We hide it in our hearts. We read it. We meditate upon it. And Lord, yet the wicked prowl on every side, and those with lying tongues seem to prevail. But Lord, we ask that your truth would prevail. Through Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh, by the work of the Holy Spirit who breathes upon the Word and brings it to life. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening we're returning to our series in Hebrews, and we are still, we've done a couple of sermons in Hebrews 1. We're looking, first of all, that it's an amazing thing that God speaks to us, and then secondly, we were looking at how important it is to know that God speaks in these last days, the time between the first and second coming of Christ. So that's where we began. This evening, we go back into those opening verses 1 through 4, and we're going to see Jesus Christ. And it could be a lesson on Christology, which is a branch of theology about Christ, Christology, the study of Christ. But it's more than that. And as I was trying to think about what applications to make, really, it's an application in and of itself to learn about Jesus Christ. And then we were reading Psalm 12, and as we were reading Psalm 12, I was noticing that this is a picture of life today in these last days. It starts off, Psalm 12, we just read it responsively together. It starts off with, Lord, the godly man ceases, the faithful have disappeared, and everyone speaks lies. They speak with flattering lips and a double heart. And we pray that God would come and cut off all flattering lips. There are those who saying, with our tongues we will prevail. Who is Lord over us? And then it says, for the oppression of the poor, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And so we cry out to God, Lord, why all these lies prevailing in the world around us? And the God of heaven and earth says, I will arise and give you the safety for which you are crying out for. And it tells us the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. And if the psalm stopped there, we would go away with great rejoicing, because that's great. God conquers all. The Word triumphs over the lies of this world. But then you have that sneaky last verse that comes in and says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This writer really needs to learn how to write and on a better stanza. Come on. But this is the world we live in. God, why are you letting men prevail? And God says, I know what's happening and I will prevail. And then when we look around and we see the wicked prowling on every side, our whole perspective changes. This is the word of the Lord for us. And so when we get to the verses we're looking at tonight and we look at a Christology, a study of Christ, the application is there. Stop looking at the world around us. Stop listening to the lies that perpetually are spread around us. Stop listening to the lying lips and put your faith in Christ once again. Let that faith be renewed. And so let tonight's study in Christology not be dry. And Lord willing, it's engaging. We're going to look at 7 things about Christ. Why we should listen to the Son. Why we should hear the voice of Jesus Christ over the voice of the prevailing culture around us. And Matthew Henry, although he lived hundreds of years ago, gives an apt answer. He says, the dignity of the messenger gives authority and excellency to the message. The dignity of the messenger gives authority and excellency to the message. People today have blown that. You know, our rulers say things and you're just like, yeah, whatever. Because they're the flattering lips, the lying lips, the ones who say, who is Lord over us? And yet we know this to a degree. The dignity of the messenger, we listen. We listen. The dignity of the messenger gives authority and excellency to the message. So a theme throughout Hebrews is the dignity and excellency of Jesus Christ. And when we look at these opening statements about the glory of Christ, we understand this is a message we ought to listen to. And when you get to the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:25, this is what we read. It says, now that you know who Jesus is, paraphrase, now that you know who Jesus is, see then that you do not refuse him who speaks. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. Listen to the word. So seven things about Jesus Christ. It's a resume in one sense. The writer is proclaiming who Jesus is and why we should listen to him. Listen to these opening verses of Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1, going through verse 4. God's holy and inerrant word, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, in a few recent sermons, I've quoted Dr. David Murray, and he is a minister who we've had the opportunity to benefit from in our church. We've done some of his studies. We read some of his books. A few years ago, he was at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference that we were attending, and it was a pleasure to be there with him. Some of you have heard him. Others maybe not. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe not. But if he were to be introduced, we might introduce him like this. And you might do this when you pick up a book, maybe in the bookstore here, and you look, well, who is this guy? And you'll look at his write-up, resume maybe. David P. Murray is professor of Old Testament and practical theology at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He was born in Glasgow, Scotland, and worked for 5 years in financial services before being converted to Christ. He studied for the ministry at Glasgow University and the Free Church of Scotland. He has a Doctor of Ministry degree from Reformation International Theological Seminary for his work relating Old Testament introduction studies to the pastoral ministry. Pastor David has pastored 3 churches in the UK and the USA over the past 23 years, and has most recently become the senior pastor at First Byron Christian Reformed Church in Michigan. He is also a counselor, a regular speaker at conferences, and the author of a number of books, including Christians Get Depressed Too and The Happy Christian. He and his wife Shona have 5 children. He also blogs at Head, Heart, Hand. So I've quoted from Head, Heart, Hand. I've quoted from some of the books that he's written. And I've also used some of his sermons to help me prepare and apply the text that we're looking at. Now, according to his resume, when you read his qualifications, you say, well, yeah, this is somebody who has some authority. This is somebody who's qualified to speak at these conferences that we went to and write books on this different subject matter. When we were there at the minister's conference, he spoke on fighting for joy in a world full of sadness, which really fits with Psalm 12, and really fits if you can make the connection to the word. But the connection I wanted to make here this evening is that this is how the epistle to the Hebrews begins. Galatians began with kind of a resume of Paul. Remember what he said? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not appointed by any man or any group of men, but by Jesus Christ himself. So he started off with his qualifications. When we listened to Pastor David Murray, we heard his qualifications. Now we get to the book of Hebrews, and here's a resume of sorts, not of the human writer, because we don't even know who he is, but with the qualifications or credentials, and I don't say that lightly, the character, the titles of Jesus Christ himself. The writer is doing exactly what he designed for us to do and what he's writing. He's exalting Christ, and he wants us to exalt Christ. He wants them, the people who had been scattered, the Hebrews who had been scattered because of persecution, and were moving back into Judaism. He wanted them to know who Christ is. He wants them to put their difficult circumstances in perspective of Christ instead of weakness due to the immensity of the struggles around them. He wanted them to find strength in Christ. Instead of being blinded by the trial, he wanted them to see a glorious Redeemer. He wanted the light, as Pastor Guy was praying, he wanted the light to penetrate the darkness. Instead of only seeing their weakness or the wickedness around them, the strength of the wickedness around them, he wanted them to see Jesus as a conquering king. This is not impractical theology. This is applicable theology, whether you lived in the first century or now. So the writer of Hebrews is exalting the Son, and he's going to give them the message of the Son. So the seven characteristics that we just read in verses 2 and 3 will be our 7-point outline. Sounds like a lot, but we'll go through them rather quickly. So look at verses 2 and 3, and you'll see 7 things there. Besides being the Son, which we spent some time with, now he says he is the heir of all things. That's number 1. Number 2, the Son is the creator of the world. Number 3, the brightness of God's glory, the Father's glory. Number 4, the expressed image of God the Father. Number 5, the one who upholds all things. Number 6, the purifier of sin. Or more accurately, the purifier of sinners. And number 7, he is the only one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So starting with the heir of all things from verse 2. The Son is the heir, and we've learned a lot from the book of Galatians about inheritance. And it's natural that a son would be the inheritor of the father's riches. So the first thing that flows out of this list, right after talking about the Son, he talks about him being an heir. He is appointed to be the heir of all things. This is the unique identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son. So then, the Catechism asks, why are we called the children of God? If he's the only Son, why are we called the children of God? Because he is the only begotten Son. We are sons and daughters. We are children of God through adoption, but not Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son. There is no other heir except those who are in Christ. Right? All of these things that we've been studying, when you put them together, you get this very full picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ. Jesus is the one and only Son who receives all things. If you remember, not last week, but the week before that, we were looking at the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Remember, the owner had gone away and he sent messengers back to gather some of the crops that had grown, and they beat them up, and that represented the prophets. They killed some of them. And finally, the owner says, I will send my son. They will respect him. But in their wicked thinking, they said, if we kill the son, then the inheritance will be ours. So that is devilish thinking. I mean, what makes you think that if you kill my son, that I will give you all of my riches? It doesn't even seem to make any sense at all. So what happened to those wicked farmers? They were destroyed by the father, by the owner. The way they were thinking, kill the son, the inheritance is ours, it's actually the opposite of that. Listen to the son, and you become a joint heir with Christ. Those who are in the son, listen to the son, have faith in the son, receive the inheritance with the son. In Matthew 25, words from another parable say this, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. We don't focus on that word inherit, but that's what we're focusing on tonight. So you're thinking about, wow, yeah, it's all ours. That was prepared for us and the Son, but it's an inheritance. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because Jesus is the heir of all things, he has the right to give the kingdom to whom he chooses. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created for him. Think inheritance. Romans 11, 36. For to him, that's Jesus, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That all things were created to be inherited by the Son has always been the case. Everything belongs to Christ. So we listen to the Son, and we become part of that inheritance. Romans 8, 16 and 17. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And when you get to the end of the book, Revelation 21, 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the covenant fulfilled in the end. It starts with, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then it ends with, I will be his God, and you shall be my people. This is the inheritance for those who are in Christ. So, the application, listen to Jesus. Because of his dignity, that he is the one who will inherit all things. Second point, through whom also he made the world. This is Jesus, the Creator. John 1, in the beginning, right? Pastor Guy brought this out. In John 1. In John 1:1, there's this repetition of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. But in John it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I went down for Sunday school one week. And Andy and Darren are teaching the older kids about the Word that created. By him, all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is not a created being. That would be a heresy. Jesus is not a created being. He created all things. Who has more authority than the Creator? Nobody. And who is more powerful than the Creator of Mauna Kea, Haleakala, Mount Everest, on the other end, the Marianas Trench, or the volcano that exploded in Tonga? Who is the creator of the sun? Who is the creator of the galaxies that are beyond our reach? The Creator is the one who is to be listen to, the one who is to be obeyed, the one whom we are to worship. Most of us are fully convinced on this. But Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." And so although I focused on the natural, it even says that Biden's presidency is God ordained, created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Putin's power. John 1:3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Psalm 2 talks about how these rulers of the earth, even though they're appointed by God to that position, conspire against Him. And the warning is, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." Listen to the Son, because He is the creator of all things, visible or invisible. Number three, from verse 3, the brightness of the Father's glory. The Son is the radiance of God the Father. He's not a reflection of the Father. It's not like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. It's not that. But more like, and don't take this too far because you'll end up with a wrong view of the Trinity, but it's like the sun and its heat bearing down upon us. The Son radiates from the Father. He is eternally begotten of the Father. We spent some time with that at Advent. He is one with the Father. He is the Father's glory. Jesus is God. The light and the glory are essentially His. So for the people of the first century, to whom this letter was originally written, they were in a situation where the glory of the temple was highly prized. And Jesus had already told them it's going to be destroyed. They were going back to the law. They were looking to the glory days of Moses and the law, the glory of the Old Testament and the prophets. And what they needed to see was Jesus is above all of that. Kind of like what we were studying in Sunday school. He has overshadowed all of that because He is the fulfillment of the temple, and He is the fulfillment of the priests, and He is the fulfillment of the prophets, and on and on and on it goes. Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Jesus is more glorious than the temple. Jesus is more glorious than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Moses. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 8:12, this is where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Remember that when your week looks dark, and I don't mean being afraid of the dark, like when the lights are out, but when the darkness just seems to be coming out of your radio speakers and out of your television speakers and from all the environment around you that's following so hard after the things that are worldly, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that darkness comes in. Remember, Jesus is the light of the world. And the light will overcome the darkness. The darkness will not overcome the light. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you want to look that up again later, it's 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. That is a very full and beautiful passage. But when you feel the darkness, smothering you, remember Jesus, who is the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus is exalted and ought to be listened to because He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Number four, He is the express image of His person. This is also in verse 3. The Son is the express image of the Father. Jesus is one with the Father, but He is also distinct. The language that is used in Hebrews is that of an image stamped on a coin by a die. That thing that you hammer down, and what is on that die is exactly what gets imprinted on the coin. That's the language that the writer of Hebrews uses. So this is to say that the Son is the exact representation of the Father. In fact, Jesus Himself said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." This is part of the mystery of the Trinity. As the brightness of God's glory, He is God, one with the Father. And as the express image of His person, He is distinct. The Word was with God, distinct. The Word was God, unified. The mystery of the Trinity. But what we are to learn is that Jesus reveals God to us. He is the exact image of God. God reveals Himself through the Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, distinct, and the Word was God, one. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And John 14:9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So listen to the Son. This is the fourth reason. Because of the dignity He has as the expressed image of the Father. Number five, also from verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. So not only does Jesus create all things, Jesus, the Son of God, is the sustainer of all things. Pastor Dan was talking about deism. And one way to think about deism is that God winds up the world. You know, He created it, kind of wound it up like an old clock, and He kind of just set it in motion and let it go. A God who is far away, not involved with the details. You know, I kind of just set it up, and it's going to follow these laws of nature. And that's kind of a new agey way to think about the world. You know, oh yes, nature has these unbreakable laws, and we just kind of have to go with that flow of nature. Jesus is intimately involved with everything. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, Sproul was always sure to remind us that there is not one atom, not one little atom, that is out of God's control. So Jesus not only creates all things, but He sustains all things by the word of His power. Through Him, all things exist. If He were to stop His powerful word, nothing would exist. And it wouldn't be like a big bang or some kind of explosion. It just would be gone. You've seen pictures of the Greek god Atlas. And usually he's carrying the world. He's holding up the world. That's the picture of him. But he's usually kind of hunched over, like he's bearing up under the weight of the world. And the true God is not like Atlas. He's not bearing up the world on His shoulders. He doesn't have an immense size and strength, you know, muscly like Atlas would be. Atlas is merely a figment of someone's imagination, a false god with no power at all. Atlas bears down under the load, but our God, the God of truth, the exalted Jesus Christ, who is God, upholds the world by the power, not of His back or His shoulders or His arms, but by the power of His Word. Not just the world, but all things. Again, the tiniest atom to the galaxies that surround us in outer space. And it's not like Jesus is running from here and there to try and make everything work right. No, He sustains it for His glory. This is the glory of God. And it's moving in the direction of all things being restored. All of creation groans and waits for that day. It's coming. As Christians, we long for that day. We know that it's coming. So all things are under His control. The creation, all of creation, is not out of the scope of the Son's power. All things continue according to His plan and according to His will and according to His Word. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." By Him all things consist. So the dignity of the Son is in the fact that not only did He create all things, but He sustains all things. Number 6, from verse 3, "By Himself purged our sins." If you've ever done work on brake lines, I've tried. I can't do it. I put on my brakes backwards once, and I had to drive to the mechanic with my wheels screeching and that idea. But I remember watching one guy do it, and he had to get the air out of the brake lines, if I'm even saying it right, but they have to purge that out. So that's the idea of purging our sins. But, you know, you can think of purging other things, like getting your drains get clogged and you have to purge it. It's a very dirty job. This is an extremely dirty job. Purging our sins is an extremely dirty job. It's a divine cleanup job. Only Jesus could do it. And in a moment of time, Jesus does what all the hundreds and hundreds of years of sacrifices could never do. When you read through the Bible and you get to those passages on King Solomon and he's sacrificing thousands and thousands and thousands of animals, and you're like, are you serious? All of that could never take away sins. In fact, it just made more of a mess. Can you imagine the blood and the guts? But Jesus endures the cross. It's His blood and guts. He purges our sin by sacrificing Himself. And He victoriously achieves exactly what we need to be clean. He cleaned up at the cross. His blood washes away the stain of sin. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." This is the glory of God's grace. It's the grace of God is exalted in Jesus Christ. Because without His sacrifice, there is no remission of sins. There is no purging of sins. There is no forgiveness of our transgressions. There is only condemnation and punishment and death. And that's why those sacrifices were so bloody and gross. Because our sins are gross. And they deserve death. This is an exaltation of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. No high priest could ever match up to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And this is going to come up again and again and again as we study the book of Hebrews. And it's necessarily so because the Hebrews that this is written to, the book of Hebrews written to the Hebrews, they were tempted to go back to the temple and to go back to sacrifices. And so the Holy Spirit gives them a gift by telling them that that's not what you need to do. You need to put your faith in Christ, who said, and you remember from Psalm 22, after he said, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" He says, "It is finished. He has done this." Hebrews 9, 26 and 28, here are passages that will come up later in the book. Hebrews 9, 26 to 28, "But now once, at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," capital M, this is Jesus, the God-man, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Wow, that's for us. Listen to Christ, because he is the dignified one who offered up himself and it purged away our sins. One more from verse 3. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This was pointed out in one of the commentaries I was reading. It said there are no seats in the tabernacle. There are no seats in the tabernacle, except for the mercy seat, right? You remember that, the mercy seat on the ark. The job of the priest wasn't to sit on the mercy seat. That wasn't for them. The job of the priest was to stand and minister day after day after day after day. How many sacrifices would they have to do? Would it ever end? And the answer is yes, in Christ it is finished. He makes his offering once, and he sits down. This is very unlike the constantly busy priest who had to stand to minister daily. So where did Jesus sit? He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a place of authority and power and honor. This is Jesus who is thought of by some as a lowly carpenter who had some good things to say, and people liked what he said, and so they followed him around. Him and his unschooled fishermen, and he did, some preaching and healing and good things here and there. That's what the accuser would like you to think, and the devil wants you to watch the History Channel, the historical Jesus, and put Jesus in a category of a good teacher, just like Muhammad or Gandhi or fill in the blank. But Jesus, although he did walk the earth in humility, he died, but that was not the end. You see, for every one of those other teachers, the end of their life was the end. But not Jesus. Jesus was not a defeated martyr. Jesus rose from the dead to the glory of God the Father, and he ascended into heaven, a victorious Savior and sovereign Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Romans 8:34, "Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us." 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Place of authority and power. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is part of, once again, the dignity of Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He is exalted. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It's a glorious thought for discouraged Israelites. It's a glorious thought for those of us who notice that the godly man has ceased. You know, Psalm 12, you know, where are all the godly people? Lord, why don't you come and save us? The wicked prowl on every side, but Jesus Christ is there of all things. Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus Christ is the express image of His Father. Jesus Christ is the one who upholds all things by His word. Jesus Christ is the one who purifies sinners. Jesus Christ is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as Matthew Henry said, the dignity of the messenger gives authority and excellency to the message. So if you know any unbelievers, or if you're an unbeliever here tonight, don't refuse this one who speaks. That's the message you have for unbelievers. Don't refuse this one who speaks. To do so is disobedience against the one who owns all things. He is the only one who can save you out of your disobedience. He is the only one who can purify you from your sins. He is the only one whose qualifications are of ultimate and forever importance. His resume, so to speak, compels you to listen, requires you to listen. There is no greater privilege than to hear the Son of God's voice. Do not refuse Him who speaks. And believers, this is light shining into our dark worlds. This is not just a dry Christology class. No, these are seven attributes of Christ to meditate on. Consider the glory of Christ. Let that strengthen you and be your meat, be your drink throughout this wilderness of a week that lies ahead. The word is given. God speaks. Let our hearts be moved. Not just our minds, but our emotions as well. Let us have a deeper longing for Him. Because He is not only all of these exalted things that we just read about, but remember this, He is your friend. He is your brother. He is the shepherd of love. He is the lover of your soul. This is Jesus who is on your side. Find your hope in the glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this very full list of characteristics of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for revealing Him to us. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that our eyes have been opened and our ears have been opened to see and hear and to know You. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that You have done this work of teaching us. Help us to be good listeners and good students of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.